just as John taught his disciples. He said to him, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, let me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." And suppose the other inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find, and to those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I want to invite Jeff. I'm going to pray for him. Lord, we thank you for Jeff. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave him. Thank you for the time he spends in prayer and preparation, in study for this sermon. And Lord, I pray that you fill now Jeff with your Holy Spirit. And I pray that he will really give you words boldly and with clarity. And I pray for each of us that you open our ears and our hearts. Lord, help us be available to your words and to respond in faith and faithfulness. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in the midst of a series called Pictures of a New Life. And we're trying to get an insight into what the new life we have in Christ looks like. And today we come to Luke's recording of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And there is similar teaching in Matthew 6, but actually quite different in how it's emphasized and so on. And this kind of is interesting place to come to at this time, because this fall we've really focused, as we decided at the beginning of the year, to put our attention and our energy into renewal within our community. And so we organized the New Wine Seminar, which was here just a month ago, which was all about allowing God's Spirit to move amongst us. And we're excited to have that happen, and we have seen God moving. And so we're all saying, "Yes, Lord, move amongst us. Pour your Spirit down on us." And then we come to today's passage, which ends, the last part of verse 13 says this: "How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So somewhere in what is going on here is a key to having the Holy Spirit poured down upon us. And there seems to be this direct link between prayer and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to look at prayer and at this prayer, and then the two parables that are linked to it. Let's first look at this prayer. And something we don't always realize is or notice is the little things that go on around what's being said. And in fact, verse 1 tells us that the disciples saw Jesus praying, and they came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as I've said to the home groups I've visited so far, as we've done this exercise in contemplative prayer, that what strikes me most about their question is the way Jesus answers. Because instead of giving them a sermon that I'm about to give on the principles of prayer, he actually gives them a prayer to pray. And I just need to note, the weird thing about studying scripture is, of course, lots has been written, especially if you're in a Western language. over centuries and centuries of Christianity. And what's obvious to me is that Jesus would have said his teaching on prayer in different ways many times in the 3 years that he was teaching. Because I actually end up even preaching the same sermon twice on a Sunday, and we have recording equipment. So technically we should just be able to switch on and I could sit down and relax in the evenings. But still I preach. And what's interesting, I preach from exactly the same notes, but my sermons are not identical. And for those who are wondering, I actually write out my sermons in full. So technically, if I read my notes 100%, they would be identical, but they always change. And so there is a difference between Luke's recollection and story about prayer and the Lord's Prayer and what we see in Matthew. Matthew's is slightly longer. And all I want to say is they're just telling us different times that Jesus was telling people about prayer. That's why they're different, is what I'm trying to say. Now, this prayer that Luke gives us is slightly shorter than Matthew's, and it has simply five ordinary, straightforward petitions. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into testing or temptation. And for people hearing it and the disciples hearing it, it has two peculiarities that we kind of also miss. Well, the one we do miss. And that is that Jesus tells them to address God as Father. And although in the Old Testament there are a few places where God says, I am like a father to you, it was very unusual at that time to address God as Father in Jewish worship. So that we're just used to now, but that was actually quite strange for them. And the other thing that does hit us and make us a little bit feeling uncomfortable is that it links forgiveness and our forgiveness to how we treat others who owe us something. So we'll get to that in a little bit. So we're going to explore each of these requests, these petitions, because actually without a bit of cultural and scriptural background, the way we hear it, can lead us to misunderstand them. The first two requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, have strong similarities to a very common Jewish prayer of the period called the Kaddish. This is how the Kaddish begins. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. And may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the household of Israel, speedily and at a near time. So Jesus is taking something that's not unfamiliar concepts and bringing it into what he's trying to teach the people to pray. And that's not particularly surprising since, of course, much of Jewish tradition came from the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. But we should dwell here a little bit. So let's explore each one of these. First, he says, hallowed be your name. Now, the Greek could just as easily be translated, may your name be hallowed, or may your name be treated as holy. And the weird thing about all of these requests is that it is a passive imperative, which means the subject, the doer, is not that clear. So, who is to do this? Who is to create the space and the way and the means for God's name to be treated as holy? And in fact, what we find is in the Old Testament that undergirds this request, it's also a little ambiguous. Because on the one hand, the prayer could be that God would act to cause people to honor his name. It's something that Isaiah suggests in Isaiah 29:23. He's speaking of Jacob or of Israel as a person, and he says, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So this means that God acts. When we see the work of his hands, people will turn around in awe. So this could be a request for God to act so that his name might be glorified. But it could also be a prayer that God's people will act in ways that honor God's name. and in particular that they will not act in ways that bring disgrace upon God's name. Because this is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, that's God speaking, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. So there's kind of, in that sense, a need for God to act because his people have failed to act in ways that honor him and emphasize his goodness and his holiness. So here is a simple request for God's name to be honored and sanctified. But we're not sure who's supposed to do this. And it seems to me that when we pray that, we're asking God to act. And in a sense, he has acted and does act in Jesus Christ. But we can't really pray that unless we are committing ourselves to glorify him in the way we live. So it's not a, God, you bring honor to your name instead of me. It is, God, may you and me together act in ways that honor your name. Which means that prayer, even that simple petition, has huge ramifications for our own lives. But we then also pray, your kingdom come. And this looks forward to the day when God fully establishes his kingdom on earth. But it also commits us to be part of spreading God's kingdom on earth. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright describes it like this. He says, our role is that we are to colonize earth with the life of heaven. So when we're praying, your kingdom come, we're also again committing ourselves to colonize earth with the life of heaven. We have a role to play in the spreading of God's kingdom in the world. And so I'd say often for most of us, especially because we're so familiar with this prayer, these two requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, kind of roll off our tongues, but kind of seems disconnected. It's like some spiritual mumbo jumbo that we're saying. But actually, in fact, they speak directly into essential needs that we'll come to in a minute in our world. And it speaks into us and how we live day by day in our own lives. And to pray those two simple requests is to commit to be part of them. Then we pray, give us each day our daily bread. A simple request for the provision of daily necessities. And Jesus clearly encourages us to look to God for the practical needs of life. And in Matthew 6, we see this record when Jesus teaches and he talks about how God clothes the lilies of the field and how he feeds the birds of the air, and that likewise he is going to provide for us. And so we kind of understand, yeah, God's going to care for me and provide for my needs, but there's actually a little bit more to even such a simple, obvious phrase. Because there are two Old Testament allusions that should inform and challenge the way we understand this request as we pray it in our time. And the first is that for the people of Israel, for the Jewish nation, hearing about God providing bread always takes them back to the provision of manna in the desert when they made their exodus from Egypt. Exodus 16 verses 4 and 5 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what to bring in, it will be for twice as much. Because, of course, the next day was the Sabbath, and they wouldn't rest on that day. The significance for us is that this bread was provided and collected daily. It was not provided to excess, and we read about how some tried to collect extra so that they could have an extra day off, and when they woke up in the morning, it had gone rotten. And this issue of not having more than the provision of today, and therefore trying to somehow preemptively ensure that I don't have to trust God for tomorrow was a principle that Jesus is echoing in this prayer from Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. A simple prayer. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Jesus is encouraging us simply to pray for the needs and to look to God for the provision that is adequate for each day. It is not a promise to us that there will be excess. And we actually need to hear that word from Proverbs about the dangers of excess. We're not so much at the risk end of having too little so that we steal. We're much more, I think, as a people living in this part of the world and in our context, to be people who have so much that we say, who is the Lord? And we live essentially without reference to God in our daily lives. And so it is a prayer simply for God to provide what I need for today. And I learned a lesson about this when we were first here in Canada and we were living on campus. We didn't have much money. And our kids were little. And Sharon and I were very conscious of the limitations of our resources. And sometimes we actually really didn't have a huge amount of food. And the food we were eating was not always that great. But our kids never worried about it. And when we put down lunch for them, they never said, look, I just want to go check in the cupboard that there's still supper. Or that there's going to be food tomorrow. They just assumed that when supper time came, we'd put food on the table. And I have to say that we learnt in those days that God always provided enough. And one time Paula got really sick and she needed to be nebulized. And we had to go and rent a nebulizer and buy some medicines and cost about $100. And we had at that time, our rent was due in a week and we had exactly, give or take $10, the amount for our rent. And now if we dipped into it, we were going to be short. And I looked at this, and I said, and Sharon said to me, Jeff, we can't touch this money, we won't have rent. And I said to her, you know what, I don't know what to do. But what I know is we need $100 now. And we have $100 now. We're just going to have to trust somehow that there'll be enough when the rent is due next week. And there was. Can't remember how. But people did regularly top up our giving in one, our finances in one way or another. This is God providing our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Now we know that we need forgiveness and we praise God so desperately that we have this offer of free forgiveness in Christ. But actually, in the prayer, both Matthew and Luke record kind of a disconcerting and, to be honest, a little bit uncomfortable phrase, which literally translated says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And what's interesting about it, with regard to what we forgive, both of these gospel writers use the word debts. And Jesus, Luke says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others their debts against us. And so we just translate, okay, that means we must forgive others when they wrong us. But actually, it's a mistake to read it that way. Because this issue of debt has to do with a very fundamental part of ancient cultural practice, which was around reciprocity, vassalage and patronage, which directly connected into the honor and shame system of the society. And here we need to understand very clearly what's being said because it's bigger than letting someone off if they do something nasty. Because there is a vague remnant of this in our culture still today, possibly for different reasons. For example, in our time, we're kind of familiar with this. If we need something and someone goes way out of their way to help us, so, you know, our car's in for a service and they drive us way across town to a doctor's appointment or something, we might, in response, buy them a little gift or send them a thank you card. There's a sense in which we have to reciprocate the fact that they've given us huge kindness. And, you know, if someone has us over for dinner, we may take something small like some chocolates or a bottle of wine or something to kind of reciprocate. Or if we go to someone's house for dinner, then in 2 weeks' time we'll invite them to our house for dinner. In all these little kind of ways, we act in the sense of reciprocity, of having to reciprocate for what people do to us. And I'll tell you something else that's really interesting. I'm pretty sure a fair number of us have had the experience of having to hang out with someone or be in a group of friends with people, and there's someone who doesn't do their share of contributing. Whether it's helping prepare the meal or coming to a potluck with less than they're going to eat and eating everyone else's food or all these little things. And you know what? It bugs us. And Jesus is speaking into that. In the ancient world, there was a very rigid system of obligations that had to be met. Society was very different then than it is today. And in fact, it comes out in the story that Jesus tells next, which we'll get to in a minute. So if you failed to meet your obligations of reciprocity, vassalage, and patronage, you could be seriously ostracized. You could be shunned in this village or neighborhood in which you lived. Because not only that kind of equal thing of reciprocity existed, but if someone was senior to you, they had obligations, and so did you, towards them. So you had to act in ways that brought them honor, and they had to ensure your well-being. And we kind of sometimes see that in like knowing someone who knows someone, and they get us into the school program we want to be in, or whatever it is, you know, organizing. And there's that kind of vassalage thing, still remnants of it in our society today. And it was very important for the maintaining of your name and your good name, not only for you personally, but for your whole family. So sometimes what would happen if someone was not meeting their obligations under the system, their family members would go and meet the obligations on their behalf because it was so shameful. It was a very complex system of you owing people and people owing you. And Jesus spoke numerous times into that system, saying that we should give without expecting anything in return. Luke 6:34 and 35. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the sinners. So Jesus, when He says, Lord, forgive us just like we forgive everyone their debts, it's like, Lord, we owe You more than we can give, and just as we expect nothing from the people who owe us more than they can give, we ask the same of you. So we will be those people who don't expect to be invited back because we've invited you. And not only that, we're not going to get grumpy about it, which is the very heart of it. Because all of this is based on the abundant generosity of God. Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those everything they are indebted to us. and lead us not into temptation or testing. And there's this request, finally. The same Greek word, unfortunately, can mean either temptation, which is something that the devil does to entice us into evil. That's James 1, 13 and 14. Or testing. Testing is something that God may put us through to strengthen our faith. James 1, verses 2 to 3. And this is a request for us to be carried through both and not to be put through. So there's a lot in each of these simple requests that Jesus teaches us to make. And we are to address them all to our Father. This unusual and even inappropriately intimate way of referring to God. In the ancient world, especially in the Jewish system and understanding, God was exceedingly mighty and holy. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and only once a year, and only after the Lamb of Atonement had already been sacrificed. You don't just pop in there and say, "Hey, Dad, what's what?" And that's the ancient Hebrew Aramaic word, Abba. And people say, well, it's not quite daddy, but I'd say it's probably dad. And what's happening is that in telling us to address God as Father, Jesus is inviting us into that very same intimacy that he enjoyed with the Father that prompted them to ask, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to have a relationship with God like we see you have." They wanted to be part of what they saw Jesus had with the Father. And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, no. You see, I'm special. We're Trinity and all that. I'm going to hang out with him, but not for you. He invites us in and encourages us and calls us into that kind of deep relationship. And in fact, to reinforce that, he tells two very straightforward parables that we also sadly don't understand all that well. But both of the parables he now tells should encourage us to pray even more. First, he says, in not so many words, or in many more words, God is better than a friend. So he tells the story about a friend who's wakened at midnight by his neighbor who needs bread. And there's a phrase in the middle that makes this a little bit hard to understand, but the context seems to be a village setting. A friend has arrived late at night, and the host has no bread for him. Okay, this is a time before McDonald's had 24-hour service in the villages of Palestine and Israel. So you had to provide this for yourself, and you know, maybe you'd run out of microwave meals that you could quickly pop in there, because they didn't have those either, so it was a little inconvenient. So food was made from scratch every day. And you pretty much only made what you need for a day. Sometimes, of course, you'd make, and then you wouldn't eat for some reason, so you'd have a bit left over. But you were making food from the basics every day. And so he's got no bread. They've eaten it all that day, and it's not going to be cooked again till the morning. So he goes to the neighbor, his friend, and says, and the friend says he's sleeping, he's in bed with his whole family. They're all lying on a mat in their one, little simple one-bedroom village house. And the friend says, "Look, if I get up and give you bread, I'm going to wake up my whole family. So I don't really want to do this. It's highly inconvenient. It's going to cause me some difficulties." And yet Jesus says, in spite of all that convenience, the man will surely help his friend, even if not for friendship. Then it says something that's where the confusion comes. There's this phrase in the middle, which has two translations possible, which could be either this: because of his shamelessness, or because of his not being shamed. And which one it is depends on who the pronoun "his" refers to. Does it refer to the host who needs bread, which is the first option? Or does it mean the person who's sleeping with his family? And if you look in the TNIV, you'll see there's a little superscript there, E, that refers to a footnote saying, "or because of his not being shamed." Because it's very hard to know which one it is. But actually, given the whole context and the point that Jesus clearly is making, it's the second one. Because the man in the house does not want to be shamed. Because should he say no, And it gets out in the village, in this reciprocity system that they have, that a friend had come to him to host someone who was from out of town, and he had not given him the bread, he will dishonor himself. And this is where I'm saying that the rules were pretty rigid. And in dishonoring himself, he actually dishonors the village. Because the village has not practiced hospitality to the guest from outside the town. And that was shameful in the ancient world. And so it says, because he does not want to be shamed, or potentially he does not want to shame the whole village, because they'll be really upset with him, and so he will be ostracized, he will get up and give you bread, even if it's not because of friendship. And the essence of the point here is, again, it comes out in the next little story. If we are evil, and yet we know that we would get up and do this for someone, how much more, God being good, will he respond generously to our needs? That's the point of the parable. In the sense that we know. Happened to me once. I was driving with my brother. This was many years ago. I was a university student. And our car broke down outside Pretoria. I lived in Johannesburg. We were on our way home. It's like 11:30 at night. This was before cell phones, stuck on the freeway. We had to get up. We walked about 4 kilometers into town. Found a vet, I think, that was open 24 hours and managed to make a phone call. Of course, we didn't have cell phones in those days. And my parents got out of bed. This is like me phoning you from Chilliwack to come and help me because my car's broken down. And the point is, we know if we have a decent friendship with someone and they phone us, we know, oh, they're really stuck, and what are we going to do, leave them there all night? You get out of bed, it's inconvenient, and you go and fetch them. We all understand that kind of thing, how we help each other. And Jesus says, how much more will God do that for us? And therefore, he's better than a friend, and therefore, ask and seek and knock, because he's going to answer. And then he says, on top of that, God is better than an earthly father. And he points out that just as parents do not play mean tricks on their children, you have to understand that in the pagan gods, the gods of the pagan systems that existed, gods could be quite capricious. That is, you could ask them for something and they could be, oh, I'm so irritated, and they could zap you. And so there's a sense that, can I ask, can I ask, will it upset him, and then he'll, you know, poison me or whatever. That kind of thing was in the mentality. And Jesus says, but you know that as simply as evil people, sinners, you're not going to give your kid a snake instead of bread, or a scorpion when they're hungry and need an egg. You know you wouldn't do that. Essentially, so how much more will God not do that? He is so gracious. He would never do such a thing. So don't be afraid to ask. He's not going to spite you if you ask. That's an important word. And here's the simple reality. If you know someone who's very powerful and can kind of deal with all your problems, as happens to diplomats in New York at the United Nations when they get a parking ticket. They just say, I've got diplomatic status and they don't have to pay. Who's not going to use that? And so Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Because God is so gracious, he will even give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Let's talk about living. The very heart of this is the richness of a prayer based on the fact that if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, God will answer. As verse 10 says, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Prayer is a huge privilege. And what I can tell you is that the more I learn to pray, the more I realize how much of a privilege it is. When I worry for my children, their future, what's going to happen to them, the world they're going to face, I turn to God. When I see bad stuff in the news, even this week, Mali, another suicide bomber, 20-something people dead, I turn to God. This last month at home, our water heater broke and we have a big bill again. And when the things break and home needs attention and the bills mount up, I turn to God. When tough things happen in this community and people phone me like I can do anything about it, I turn to God. I'm so grateful that He is God because I am not. And I know He will act to honor His name. And I can approach Him with confidence. He is not going to spite me for coming to Him. But prayer, I've come to realize more and more, is also the front lines of the spiritual battle. This is how Paul describes it, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's the war we fight. And to be honest, the more I see of what's happening in our world, the more I really do want to be part of that battle. And I want to be part of it because I want an end to war and to exploitation and to suffering and to anxiety and to fear and to all the things that weigh us down. I want them to end. And I want peace and joy and human flourishing to come in. Because you know what? I can't be happy all on my own in my little house and say, well, I'm fine. Because as I sit there, I look at the refugees, I look at the state of the culture, I look at stuff even going on here with now physician Hasten dying. And I'm like, no, I can't be safe and comfortable in my little thing, even though I've got a nice house, because that stuff weighs down on me. So I want to be in that place of taking that stuff on and seeking the goodness of God for our world and to see His kingdom reach in. And also I have really come to realize that through prayer, God sends and the prayer brings the Holy Spirit. And that through the Holy Spirit, I can have courage and discipline and power to be part of what God is doing. God is at work in our world. And I heard this week a little story here in our community, because we've asked, Lord, work amongst us. Carol was here last Saturday, not yesterday, last week. She didn't want to share this, but she said I could share it for her. So you go and talk to her about it afterwards, you want to know more. She was here last Saturday working, and someone came to the door, and Carol said, well, you know, it's not really, we're not really open. We shut down, you can't come in here. You know, I'm joking. She didn't say that. So we're not really open, but the person said, please, can I just come in and pray? And, you know, that's awkward. Carol's here alone. Anyway, she let this lady in, and the lady was pretty desperate. She was praying here, and Carol sort of checked on her a few times, and then she thought, came up and chatted with her when she ended. And this woman shared, she'd come from New Zealand, and her son was here. He's on an exchange studying. And she was very concerned for him, because although he'd been a Christian, and she'd raised him Christian and everything, he here was now living with his girlfriend and was kind of moving away from the spiritual life that he had. And so she was burdened for this. It's the kind of thing that I'm saying when we worry for our kids. Really quite tormented. And came here, and Carol just came and was chatting with her a bit, and then said, well, can I pray with you? And she prayed with her. You know, that's hugely comforting. And the thing there is that for Carol, those who know her, know, going up to strangers and saying, hey, can I pray for you, is not really at the forefront of her comforts and things she does. But, you know, in the power of the Spirit, she got to be part of God working in this woman's life. And this is the kind of world that we're part of when we let God come in. And the whole essence of what Jesus is saying about prayer is we should pray because we have a listening Father. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this point, because I'm going to take just a few minutes to pray. Pray first through the Lord's Prayer, as we have it here in Luke. And then I'm going to pray another prayer, which reminds us of God's goodness. So I want you to bow your heads. And I'm going to pray it very slowly. And whatever it is that, in all that I've said, and as we've explored the background and the history into which people were hearing this then, and that therefore we need here, whatever stirred your heart, I'm going to pray very slowly. I'm going to say just one request at a time and then pause. And you dwell on that request and what it means to pray that. So let's pray together. Father, your name be treated as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation or testing. Father, your name be treated as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. lead us not into temptation or testing. Amen.